1 Timothy chapter number 4, we left off last week in verse number 10. So let's go ahead and read that. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, let's start in verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So when we go back, first of all, just the broad context, right? Let's recalibrate ourselves to where we're at. That we're dealing with an epistle that Paul has written specifically to Timothy to prepare him to do the work of the ministry, to give instruction for the local assembly on what they're to do. We're at the point now, we're at the beginning of chapter number 4. He gave a warning after laying down the foundation and the guidelines. He comes now and he tells them a warning. And he gives some specific examples of the issues back up in the first half of chapter number 4. And now he comes and he gives some practical advice to Timothy at the second half of chapter 4, because what Timothy is finding himself in now is he's finding himself in a battle. And when you're in a battle, you need to know the battle plans, right? And so Paul, as the commander-in-chief, well, maybe we should say Christ as the commander-in-chief, but Paul as the general, is giving Timothy some instruction here. And it would be a good instruction for Timothy to understand there in verse number 10 that we trust in the living God. Because when we look around and we see that the enemy is winning on all sides, it can be easy to become a bit overwhelmed, right? It could be easy to have a negative attitude creep in, right? Well, you know, here we are, we're standing for truth, but we're losing ground on every side, and the truth is just eroding as we see it in our society, in our culture, and in the world, and you look around. And so what Paul does is, understanding that it can be discouraging when you're in the middle of a battle, is that Paul gives some exhortation, some encouragement to Timothy, and reminds him that we are the ones who worship the living God. He's not a dead God. It's not something that we can't depend on. It's not something that he's not going to rectify the situation in the future. You fight the good fight now, and you understand that we are the ones who worship the living God. Look back in chapter number 3, in verse number 15, Paul told Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the," what? "The living God." Well, so he tells Timothy, he's repeating this issue of the living God. If you look over in chapter number 6 and verse number 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." So the God that we serve today, you know, there what was the movie that was done recently, the apologetics movie, "God is Not Dead." No matter what the famous atheists of the 19th and 20th centuries would like to proclaim that God is dead, that they think that they can eradicate the truth of God and turn this world over to complete humanism, that's not the case. We worship the living God, and the situation will be rectified. We worship the ones, Timothy, we worship the one that has the ultimate victory. He's the living God. He's not the stone-cold idols of the Old Testament, right? He's not the ones that are engraven with your own hands in woods, the ones that can't speak, the ones that can't think, the ones that can't bring anything to naught. He's the living God. And by the way, he's the only living God, right? There is no competition. Now, sure, there are other gods in the Bible, small g, where he refers to other people, but we worship the living God. And so we know we'll have ultimate victory. And by the way, there he says back in chapter 4, verse 10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. What do you notice there in that verse? Well, there's a statement there, is there not, on the deity of Christ. We worship, who is this living God that we worship? He's the Savior of all men. Who's your Savior? Who's the one who shed His blood for your sin and saved you from your sin and eternal destiny in hell? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of all men. And Paul says that our Savior is God Himself. So we know that to be true. Now, he says that this Savior, the living God, He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so when we think about that passage there, it's interesting because there's a dispensational aspect to that statement, is there not? That He is the Savior of all men. In time past, God had a special plan and purpose for the nation of Israel and was working through them. When Israel was cut off for their unbelief, and God revealed the revelation of the mystery to Paul, and Paul starts preaching this ministry of reconciliation that we now have, we go out and we preach to the whole world the same gospel message. God today is the Savior of all men. It's a dispensational statement. He's not the Savior of just the Jews only, no, but of all men. And the verse, when you look at that there, is one of those things that undermines Calvinism. And I bring up Calvinism often because of the impact that Calvinism can have on clouding the gospel and bringing uncertainty to people on what the gospel that will save them actually is. The verse undermines Calvinism because Calvin and the pagan Greeks taught this idea of an individual predestination unto salvation. Because of Christ's death, however, it says that He is the Savior of all, A-L-L, all men. And in this situation, or in this context here, that's not a figure of speech, is it not? It's not one of those times where you use all to mean many or most. This is a situation where all means all. God is the Savior of all men, and salvation today is being offered to all men on the basis of Christ, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you doubted that, you can just go back to chapter number 2 and look at verse number 4, where Paul told Timothy, what is the will of God? He says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The interesting thing about Calvinism is that they say that from before the world began, that God does His good will. That's what Calvinism upholds. They uphold their own definition of sovereignty and immutability, and they say that God accomplishes His own will by predestining it from the beginning. Well, if God was actually accomplishing His own will today, what would that tell you? That would tell you that He would have predestined all men to be saved, and that we wouldn't have any lost men. But that's obviously not what the Scripture teaches. God's will is that all men would be saved, and He sends you and I out as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ with a ministry that's offering reconciliation to all men. He's the offer of salvation has been given to all men, and all you have to do is accept the offer that's been given. But Calvinism doesn't even teach. Calvinism likes to say that, oh, you people who believe that people have to believe the gospel in order to be saved, you people who believe the free will, you limit the power of God. And see, us Calvinists, we're the ones who uphold the power of God because He did everything Himself. But it's the Calvinists who teach that God is not the Savior of all men. How is that for limiting the power of God? Because what the Calvinist teaches is the L in the tulip, which stands for limited atonement, which means that God did not die for all men, but He only died for those which He chose to save. Now tell me, which one gives more power to God? The God who is the Savior of all men, and all men have access to God, or the God who before the world began said, I'm only going to pick eeny, miny, moe, you know, number 1 and 3 out of the lineup. Everybody else goes to hell. Which one limits God's power? I serve a living God who died on the cross for my sins, but not only my sins, but for everyone in my family, everyone in my community, everyone in the world who would just but believe in him. And so Calvinists like to accuse that the non-Calvinists of limiting God's power. But if all men could be saved by the blood, that means that there's power in the blood, right? So we sing the song, there's power in the blood. There's a lot of power in the blood because the blood has the ability to save all men, to cleanse all men from their sins, to offer forgiveness for all men. And God's life is the most valuable thing that there is because there's life in the blood, and it's his life that was the payment for your life. There's nothing else more powerful than the life and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. So Calvinism is wrong, and also the opposite is wrong. The opposite of Calvinism, the teaching that all men will be saved, or commonly referred to as universalism, right? So when you read this passage and it says in verse number 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, someone who maybe is lacking in understanding would come to this verse and he says, see, God saves all men, so all men are going to be saved. But what is the issue here? And the dispensational issue of what Paul is communicating is that the Savior has accomplished everything that is necessary for the salvation of all men, but it is only applied to those who believe. And so, therefore, there's a difference between a provision and a possession. Does that make sense? I've given you the position, I've given you the provision, you know, to be able, there's a church building here. The provision is here for people to be able to come and hear the teaching at Grace Bible Church. But the possession of that provision is only held by those who choose to come and hear. So the provision has been made. The question is, will men receive it? Will mankind respond to the message of reconciliation that's been provided to them? So salvation is to all. Salvation is unto all today in the dispensation of grace, but is only possessed by those who put their belief in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. So that's why if you turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3. All today in the dispensation of grace, but is only possessed by those who put their belief in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto who? All. And upon all them that what? Believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is a provision has been made to all men, and it applies to all of those who believe. So, by the way, is that not a reason that we labor together in the ministry? Understanding that we have a message of reconciliation that goes out into the world, and that by preaching the gospel, men may be able to respond to that gospel. And so we labor so that Christ might be the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men. The provision has been made, but we labor and we preach that ministry of reconciliation because there is unlimited reconciliation available. You know, I refinanced my house recently, and they only had so much capital available each day because the interest rates were low and everybody was trying to refinance. So they can only accept so many people per day. But the gates of salvation is open to all those that believe. There's no limitation to it. You know, it's not like, oh, the body of Christ gets capped at a certain number and everybody else is left out. We don't have to worry about that. We can go out into the streets, which we should do more of, and preach the gospel, and all men can come. We're not worried about being filled to a certain capacity. But the issue there, as you know, is that it's only applied to those that believe. And so we go to the world. In chapter number 2, we saw that Christ is the mediator for all men, that he is the Savior of all men, this verse, and he is the blood atonement for all. You know, and so it's applied to those who believe, and that limited atonement of Calvinism is a myth. That limited atonement does not help, but it hurts the understanding of what Christ has accomplished. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Verse number 11. These things command and teach. So, again, just a reminder that a warning has been given. He's talked about the doctrine and no other doctrine. He's talked about the mystery of godliness and what that will produce. And now there's a warning about going away from that. And he tells Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance. You'll be a good minister if you do these things. And Paul says here, these things command and teach. That's not a suggestion, right? That's not a suggestion. Hey, you know, if you feel like it. No, because a good minister will be teaching these things. Paul says, these things command and teach. So we put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So now, you know, Paul is trying to set Timothy up to be a minister. He's encouraging him. He's giving Timothy the instruction that is needed to be able to go out and do that work of the ministry. And he tells him, let no man despise thy youth. Well, if you think back in chapter number 3, when he was talking about the bishops that are to be ordained in the church, what did he say about the bishops that relate to this statement here? He says that they're not to be a novice. That's right, Carl. In other words, you know, they're not to be someone who's new, a new believer, right? Someone that doesn't have understanding. And when Paul says, let no man despise his youth, it's not just saying, hey, don't let people despise you just because you're young in years. The issue here is that there's shortcomings that usually come along with people of younger age, where they lack wisdom, they lack understanding, and the spiritual maturity. I wrote down Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12, where it says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, and a young person, they think that they'll live forever, right? You were all at that age once, right? Well, most of you were at that age once, I think. But when you're younger, you think, boy, you remember thinking when 30 was old? You remember thinking when 40 was ancient, you know? And I remember that. But, you know, what does wisdom look at? Wisdom says, you know what, we have a responsibility here. And so he teaches, number your days. You know, don't be wasteful in the time that you have. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. And apply yourself to wisdom and understanding. And so you, by the way, you need to apply yourself to wisdom and understanding. You know, that's not something that automatically comes in your operating model, your operating system, right? You buy a Mac computer, and I think it's got antivirus software that automatically comes with it, right? And you don't have to worry about it. But your operating system, your brain, it doesn't come, you know, out of the factory fully wise with all this understanding. It's something that you have to apply yourself to. It takes work to get there. So you need to apply yourself to the understanding. It's when you're talking about someone who's, when he's talking about let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, and he lists those things, you know, it's a lot easier for the unsaved world who's looking for an opportunity to accuse the ministry to find fault in the messenger than it is to find fault with truth. And what I mean by that is the message, the way that Satan works is he attacks the message and the messenger, right? And if he can't get the message, he'll go after the messenger. And, you know, it's a lot easier to attack men than it is the truth of God. People, and don't get me wrong, people people don't shy away from attacking the truth. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news today to see perversion of the truth. And so I'm not saying that they don't try that. But truth is truth. And truth prevails. But you know who's not perfect like the truth of God's word? Men are not perfect. Men err. And so there's a warning here that don't let the attacks come. Don't give occasion to the enemy to be able to bring blame to the ministry, Timothy. So therefore, be an example in these things, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Look over at Philippians chapter number 2. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy. We might flip back to it. Philippians chapter number 2. Not giving occasion for blame to be laid to the ministry. It says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among them who among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So a couple of things there. You see that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Boy, that's becoming more and more true for us, right, every day. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Where's the truth going to shine the brightest? In this present evil world that is just dark. Holding forth the word of life. What are you, you're not holding forth yourself, Timothy. You're not holding forth, you know, look at how what a great person I am. It's not like these are the great attributes of a man and hold yourself forth. The things that Paul was talking about back there in Timothy, in word, in conversation, in charity, these things are the truth of the word of God being manifest in the believer's life. And so if Timothy is operating on sound doctrine, these are the things that are going to be displayed. So with Timothy, it's not about putting yourself forward. It's about applying yourself to wisdom and understanding, having the Word of God work through you, and putting the Word of God on display, the grace life, putting it on display for people to see how grace works and being that example unto others. It's not about Timothy. It's all about Christ and having Christ's life live out through you. And so we should be manifesting that life. You know, I talked about the present evil world in which we live in and making things manifest. Look over at John chapter 3. What's the problem that we're going to encounter in ministry? John chapter 3, look at verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light," who's the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. "That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Now, why is it that you would have the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you would have truth? Can you imagine being there and hearing Christ speak? The teacher of teachers before you, having truth being uttered out of the lips of truth. And it says that men loved darkness rather than light. Why is that? Because their deeds were evil. Men like the darkness because they don't like their deeds being exposed, right? So people have a hard time wanting to believe the gospel, because they don't want their, they don't want to, you know, they think, I have to give up my sinful lifestyle if I'm going to believe the gospel, right? I have to get right before I do it. But look, the issue is we're going out, we're going to be sharing truth, we're going to be a light in a dark world, this present evil world, and men are not going to like it. So should you be surprised when the light comes with confrontation? Absolutely not. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. By the way, you put Christ's life on manifest, you're going to be a stark contrast to this world. You're going to be a stark contrast to the darkness of this world, and you're going to draw attention to yourself. And then the question becomes, you know, are you going to let that light shine, or are you going to put the dimmers on, you know, because you don't want the conflict that comes. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 3, we're talking about in context of 1 Timothy chapter 4 with the not giving any man, when Paul tells Timothy, don't let any man despise thy youth, but be an example. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, can you picture in your mind of TV evangelists who have famous ministries that go out into the world, and they have given blame to the ministry? And I'm not talking about Richard Jordan on that Forgotten Truths program. There are people that have given cause for there to be offense and charges laid to the ministry because people are in public. And then what do? They're not living out these things that Paul has said. Christ's life is not being made manifest. They're walking in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And then when they're walking about to satisfy the desires and the lusts of their flesh. And then there's offense to the ministry. The ministry is being blamed. Verse number 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Wait. You mean this isn't going to be all, you know, sunshine and rainbows here? You mean we're going to actually have distresses? You mean things aren't going to be wonderful? We're going to go out and do the work of the ministry and everybody's going to love it. They're going to love hearing the truth and they're going to be so thankful that I'm sharing the gospel with them and telling them the good news and the good life. No, that's not the way that it works. But we approve ourselves as the ministers of God in all things. All things. So he tells Timothy, be thou an example. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. In all things, approving ourselves. So he tells Timothy, be thou an example of the believers in word. By the way, what's an example? An example is that's an outward presentation, right? An example is something that it's something that you're putting on display. He's telling Timothy that, look, you know, here's the ministry. Here are the things that need to be done, and you need to be an example of that, right? I mean, look, if the pastor was the most carnal person in your church, what would that say? You know, there needs to be an example, a pattern of the real thing. Because who we are in Christ is real. Your identity in Christ, that's real. So be an example of that, and make it manifest so that people can see the real thing and be an example. We should be firm in that. And when we are being that example, when we're understanding the things that Paul's talking about here, when he's talking about in word, in conversation, in charity, spirit, faith, and purity, that impacts our conduct, doesn't it? There's a reason why when people come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and get into His Word, that people say, hey, there's a change in that person's conduct. That person has changed. Why is it? Because as an unbeliever, you're walking in the flesh, dead to the Spirit. As a believer, you're quickened in the Spirit. You're made alive. You become more and more Christ-like. And it impacts your conduct on this world. And people are watching the example that we set. And so, where does society look for their example today? Right? They look for it in movie stars or in sports stars, right? And so therefore now our sports leagues have become politicized because people are looking to the sports stars to be their example. They're looking for things from them. And so people can put a ball in the hoop, but they have no idea how to give you the words of life. And this is where people put place value. I mean, basketball is the stupidest thing. And I'm not saying I don't enjoy it sometimes, but congratulations, you put a round thing in a round hoop. It's really not that big of a deal. And then they're all proud about how great they are at putting a round thing in a round hoop. I mean, it's a ball. But Paul says, don't let a man despise thy youth. And then he gives these six areas where that can happen. Right, so if he says, let no man despise thy youth, but then he gives them specific instructions, here's six areas where people might despise your youth. In word, your word needs to be trusted, right? It needs to be, it's an issue of integrity when you give your word. And now God's word can be trusted, so you need to have word, your word needs to be able to be trusted. You need to be the example. And if God's true, if God's word is not reliable, you know, if your word is not reliable, then that's not setting the expectation. So ours should be true and reliable. When he says conversation, does that mean, you know, when you talk to other people? That word conversation there is really more so about how the manner of your life is manifested. Your conversation, how do you carry yourself? He says in charity, we've talked about charity before. And that's more than just love, right? It's a issue where you have love that is in action, and it's the grace life on display. It's understanding who you are and making that manifest. That's what Paul told Timothy was the end of the commandment back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Charity will, if charity is the expression of the grace life and Christ life in you, charity is going to be an expression of your spiritual maturity, right? Because you're not going to be able to live out the grace life if you don't have spiritual maturity. And so over time, charity will be a witness to that. And so there should be the motivating factor working in your life. Now when it talks about spirit there, let no man despise thy youth, but in word, conversation, and charity, in spirit. You know, notice that's a small s. What is your spirit has now been quickened, right? This is your thinking, your attitude, your presence. Faith. What is faith? Faith is in, are you believing what God said? You're supposed to be reading the words. Now, are you believing it? Are you putting it into action? And in purity. What's the purity issue here? Well, what has he got done telling Timothy about so far? He's talking about the doctrine. So there's an issue of doctrinal purity here, where you don't mix law and grace. You don't mix the revelation given to Paul with the circumcision program. And when something is pure, what does that mean? It's the opposite of having something mixed together, right? So Paul writes over in Galatians about how you're not to mix law and grace. When you separate the two, you keep them pure. If you mix law and grace, grace isn't going to be pure, is it? It's like a little bit of, you know, leaven ruining the whole lump. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Because there's also the issue here of moral purity. Read a couple of verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and then chapter 6, and then we'll end. There's the issue of moral purity, your conduct, and there's the issue of the opposite of that is walking in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The men that are running a race today, when they run around the track, they run around in circles, that entertains them. What is it that they're racing for? You know, in the Olympics, they run around and they try to become the fastest runner so they can get a crown. But Paul says, that's a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. When Paul says he runs, is he talking about going out and taking morning jogs every morning to make sure he gets his heart rate up? That's not what he's talking about, is it? It's talking about the way that he lives his life, the race that he is running. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's some purity issues here, right? He brings his body into subjection, his flesh. Look at one more set of verses here in chapter number 6 of 1 Corinthians. And by the way, if Paul had to write to a church telling them how to keep their flesh into subjection, which church would it have been? Obviously, the church at Corinth, right? Not to say that it's obviously not useful for us all, but there seemed to be an especially sensitive issue there in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. These are things you ought not do. These are impure moral things that you should not be doing. But what Paul says, you know, when you look at the issue of idolatry there, idolatry is dealing with the issue of purity and faith. If you have faith in what God has said, you're not going to be worshiping another god. And if you look at all of these warnings here, what are most of these warnings against? Sexual immorality, impurity. So what are we to do? We're to keep ourselves pure. Young people, there's a reason why that the relations between a man and a woman are reserved for the marriage bed. Because it's an impure thing to fornicate before you're married. You're to keep yourself morally pure. And the people at Corinth, they didn't care about that whatsoever. So Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy, don't let any man, you know, have an excuse against the ministry. Be an example of these things. Don't let any man lay charge because of your youth. And so he lists these issues here, and one of them is the issue of purity. Keep yourself pure, Timothy, in doctrine and in conduct. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for the example that we have from your word. We're thankful for the instruction that gives us the words of life, Lord, salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also instruction on how we can go about living the life that, as Paul said, is profitable unto all things. And so, Lord, we pray that we would apply ourselves to wisdom and understanding in these things, that we would be the examples that we ought to be in this present evil world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.